So, does anyone know who J.K. Rowling is? A couple of people? A few specialists? Yeah, J.K. Rowling wrote the Harry Potter books and is a very famous author. Now, do any of you know how many times her manuscript for the first Harry Potter book was turned down? The first Harry Potter book. She's an unknown children's author at this point, kind of 1998, 99, that kind of time. Any guesses? How many, in fact, how many individual publishers turned her down?
Four.
Close. 12. Well, actually, 12 is right. There were 12 publishers. And so there'll be a prize at the end. It's probably one of the biscuits over there, if we've got biscuits. So 12 different publishers turned down that first Harry Potter book. And whatever you think of the books or the films, they have had some level of success relative to other books. And now I wonder if any publisher or any of the 12 publishers thinking about that decision they made, I wonder if they'd still be convinced about not taking that book. And it's quite funny, isn't it? Sometimes even we ourselves, we can be so convinced of something, yet later on, or perhaps after something has changed or something's been revealed to us, we realize that we were completely, completely wrong. And the Pharisees here, in the passage we've just read, I think the Pharisees were convinced. They were convinced that they knew what it was to be the people of God. They were convinced. They were the ones who knew. They knew what it was to be in the people of God, and they knew what it was to be out of the people of God. And so we come to this passage, and there's a confrontation. And the Pharisees, well, there are two main issues that the Pharisees kind of bring up here. The first issue is explicit within the question. Look at verse 5. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders?" And so the issue is tradition. What is it that keeps a person in the people of God? And the second issue is the issue that Jesus deals with explicitly, but is only implied in the question. And so let's look at verse 5 again. "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Your disciples are eating their food with defiled hands. As the disciples sit down, the Pharisees assume that their hands are defiled. And so this is the issue of defilement. What is it that keeps a person out of the people of God? And so we have the two issues here, tradition and defilement. And what unites these two issues is that the Pharisees, they were convinced that they knew what it was to be in and what it was to be out of the people of God. And so in a way, they were saying that they were the ones who knew what God really wanted and who God really is. But then they meet Jesus, and he's less convinced, to say the least. And we'll look at each of these issues in their accusation, in their response, and see what Jesus has to say and what we learn about Jesus from this. And so the first issue is the issue of tradition. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? Now, the Pharisees are not saying that by the disciples not living according to these traditions, they are therefore being defiled. It's something different than that. And so what they're actually saying is that following the traditions is what the disciples ought to be doing. It's more of an identity thing. This is what the people of God look like. And so you see the tradition of the elders, this was an oral tradition. It was passed down alongside the written Torah. And it acted as a supplement to the book of the laws of Moses. And it had the purpose of applying the written word of God to everyday life, to the general life of the people. And there were many stages in the development of this oral tradition. And by the time of the first century, the time that Jesus and the Pharisees have this confrontation, the oral traditions are viewed with a similar authority to the written word. And importantly, I think, that with Israel living in a perpetual state of occupation, this tradition of the elders, this application of the word of God to life, had served the purpose of continuing and expanding Israel's sense of uniqueness and separation from the nations around them. And so these traditions were very much about identity, what it looked like to be the people of God. And the Pharisees were effectively saying, Jesus, why don't your disciples act like the people of God ought to act? And Jesus immediately launches into his response. And you see that first sentence in verse 6. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. You hypocrites. And that word hypocrites, it's a technical theatrical term for a poorly trained actor. Someone who was unconvincingly and obviously playing a part that was alien from them, that was completely out of their reach. And so with this quote from Isaiah, Jesus challenges the very identity that the Pharisees are saying that they know what it's all about. And then he continues by making three escalating accusations against the Pharisees. In verse 8 we see, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. In verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. You nullify, you scratch out the words of God by your tradition. And notice that each time the next kind of level of this escalation, the neglect of God's word becomes more and more intentional, culminating in the accusation that it is the traditions themselves that have essentially repealed or kind of cancelled out the words of God. And so Jesus, with these escalations, he paints a vivid picture of the gradual but fatal exchange that has happened over the centuries. In seeking to understand and preserve their identity as the people of God, the Pharisees have allowed human customs to overtake divine revelation. And in doing so, Jesus is saying that they have abandoned the God of creation and replaced him with human tradition. And I don't think what the Pharisees have done here is particularly bizarre, to be honest. I think, looking at the history of it, I think the truth is that we can actually sometimes be like the Pharisees ourselves. Probably we're more like the Pharisees than we'd like to admit. And I think in a rapidly changing world, the world that we live in, we often need and benefit from stable and settled traditions, both as individuals and communities. So it's important to see here that Jesus isn't abolishing all tradition and the role of tradition. But over the centuries leading up to this moment, the Pharisees with tradition itself, that tradition itself had gradually overtaken. It had gradually and subtly become more important than the unchanging truth that it was meant to apply to everyday life. And so let me give you an example. Most Christian churches meet on a Sunday, or in the Western world, most Christian churches meet on a Sunday. And one of the main reasons for this is that Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. And so in a sense, Sunday is a day of celebration. It marks that rising from the dead. But clearly, meeting on a Sunday isn't the important thing. Meeting on a Sunday isn't the unchanging truth of Christian heritage. The unchanging truth of Christian heritage is that Jesus rose. And so the tradition of meeting on a Sunday exists to serve the belief, exists to serve the core belief, and should never overtake that belief in terms of importance. And I'm not saying we shouldn't meet on Sundays. But I think even today, in subtle and gradual ways, we risk doing a similar thing to the Pharisees. We risk allowing human traditions to overtake their purposes. But I think there are actually some early symptoms that we can recognize in ourselves and we can recognize amongst each other. And the first one I've kind of thought of is when human tradition begins to overtake its purpose, change is almost impossible. And so we have to ask ourselves, how well do we deal with change? How well do we deal with the changing of traditions? Take the idea of Christmas and perhaps the idea that we might be doing something different to celebrate Christmas. If we change the traditions around Christmas, that doesn't mean that we change what Christmas is really about. And so how do we deal with change? And the second thing is when tradition begins to overtake its purpose, Christian unity is almost impossible. How do you think, or how do we think about churches that do things differently to us? How do we think about churches that may express the same thing as us in different ways? Are we praying for other churches? I think in ways this kind of reveals, those kind of questions reveal in us perhaps where tradition might have outgrown its purpose. But what is important here is the fact that tradition should always be a servant and never a master. Always subject to potential alteration where scripture and or context demand it. And so with this first issue, the Pharisees think they know what the people of God look like. But Jesus shows them that they have lost touch with reality. Jesus cuts the role of tradition down to size and shows that he is the one who knows exactly what it means to be the people of God. He is the one who knows what it means to be in the people of God. And so our second issue we come to now is the issue of defilement. What keeps a person out of the people of God? What does it look like to be an outsider? What separates a person from God? The Pharisees assume that the disciples' hands are defiled because they were unwashed, as would any right-minded first century Jew. Although the disciples had just been in contact with the sick, it's important to recognize that this ceremonial washing that we're hearing about here was nothing to do with hygiene. has nothing to do with the prevention of contagious diseases. Although if we saw someone dealing with the sick and then sit down to eat, we might suggest that they actually get a bit of Purell or whatever brand of hand washing stuff you use. But instead, what the Pharisees were saying is that what defiles the disciples' hands is contact with that which was ceremonially unclean. But Jesus here, in his response, he redefines, he sets new boundaries around what is and what is not unclean. First of all, Jesus wants to make it perfectly clear for us that unclean food does not defile a person. Now let's look at verse 15 and the first sentence of verse 15. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. It seems pretty straightforward. Jesus then elaborates on this for his disciples who don't really get it. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? This is verse 19. For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. And so when Jesus is speaking about the human heart here, he's not really speaking in a modern Western sense of kind of the emotional center of a person. He's speaking about more than that. It's not just the place of the deepest feelings you have, but actually it's a wider and more comprehensive ancient Judean sense, meaning the very center of a person's entire being, the very root of a person's emotions, but also their will, their affections, their personality, every function that makes a person human. The heart was the inner person. And so it's not contact with the unclean that defiles a person. And so if it's not that, what is it? What is humanity's great problem? What is it that separates people from God? And Jesus answers, a person is defiled by the evil in their hearts. Now look down again at verse 15, but the second sentence this time. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Evil comes from the inside of a person, from the heart. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, folly. Now this list, it gives a summary, but it's definitely not exhaustive. These are not all the evils. This is a net, really, an inescapable net that is thrown over all human life. You see, Jesus wants us to see that all these evils, they grow in the soil of our hearts. What defiles a person wasn't contact with the unclean or the outsider, but what defiles a person is evil. Evil being everything and anything that opposes God and his intention for creation. And now, whether you adhere to this worldview or whether you this is the first time you've opened a Bible, I think we all, even by our own standards, we all do wrong. We all do things that we regret. We all do things that we wish we hadn't done. And we all from time to time feel a sense of shame and a sense of remorse and guilt. And often what we do to deal with these feelings is either suppress these feelings that we have, or we justify the act that has made us feel these feelings. And so we either say, oh, what I said, it wasn't really that mean. Oh, what I did, oh, it wasn't that bad. Loads of people do that. Or we say, well, they kind of had it coming to them. She kind of did it to me, and so it's kind of tit for tat. But what we're at the root, what we're really saying to ourselves is that the wrong that we do isn't really who we are. Or at least, if the wrong we do is who we are, then it wasn't really that bad. It wasn't really evil, was it? And the truth is, we can't bear the idea that evil might be within us. We can't bear the idea that deep down, we might not actually be good people who sometimes do bad things. And maybe that's why superhero films are so popular and have pretty much always been so popular. I think we need a picture of humanity where evil is outside of us and separate to us and something to be defeated. A picture of evil where evil's face doesn't resemble my own. Yet Jesus here doesn't leave any room for ambiguity. You act because you are. You're not separate to your evil. Evil is born in the human heart. The evil you do is who you really are. And it really is that bad. And I think at the very least what this should spark in us is the desire to be as we were intended to be. A desire to look outside of ourselves and beyond ourselves for real transformation, a new life, if you will. And so we see what separates a person from God is not a failure to do the right things, but on a fundamental level, what separates a person from God is a failure to be the right thing. The Pharisees, they thought they knew. They thought they knew what it was that defiled a person. But the way Jesus responds to this issue shows us, again, with even greater clarity, that Jesus is the one who knows exactly what it means to be the people of God. And like the 12 publishers who rejected that first Harry Potter book, the Pharisees were convinced. They were adamant. They knew what they knew. They're convinced that they know what it looks like to be the people of God, to be outside or inside the people of God. And in all honesty, that's understandable. For centuries earlier, God had chosen Israel to live in contrast to the great evil in the world. But Israel didn't actually have the potential to overcome the evil around it or within it. And by the time of the Pharisees, living in contrast to the surrounding world had become largely about upholding a national and ceremonial identity through tradition and external things. And so when Jesus confronts the Pharisees, we must see here that he is doing something new. He is doing a new thing. And he's doing something that Israel and the Pharisees couldn't do. Jesus shows the Pharisees that they've been hiding. They've been hiding behind tradition and they've lost track of what it means to be the people of God. But Jesus goes further. He goes further by saying that humanity's great problem is not that it doesn't take part in the national identity of Israel, but that what really separates a person from God is evil. The evil that comes from inside. And in saying this, we see that Jesus is the only one who really knows what God wants. And the only one with any potential to do anything about it. Jesus is the one who knows the truth of the human heart. He's the one who defines what is clean and unclean. He's the one who knows exactly what it means to be the people of God, not the Pharisees. And I think what is perhaps most amazing about this passage is that when Jesus speaks about the evil of the human heart, his words here are not statements of condemnation. This is not condemnation. Jesus, in verse 14, again, Jesus called the crowd to him. Those are rare words. We don't see Jesus call a crowd to him. Normally, he's trying to escape a crowd. Jesus calls the crowd to him and says, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this." These words are not condemnation. The amazing thing about this passage is that these are words of invitation. This is invitation. For anyone else to say these words about the human heart, it would seem dark and hopeless. But in the mouth of Jesus, these words are searing light, exposing the truth in a dark time. These words are counterintuitively hopeful. But only because Jesus is somehow not only able to see the darkest parts of humanity, but because he is able to do something about it. Jesus has the potential to overcome evil. Jesus is the one who knows exactly what it is to be the people of God. Jesus is the one who sets the boundaries of the family of God. He can make the unclean clean. He can make the outsider belong. He can give new life. He is the one. He can change the human heart. Evil is overtaken by him. He is the transformation that we have hoped for but could never expect. Jesus is the one who gets to the heart of humanity's great problem. And so come to him. Come to him. And keep coming back to him. With all your mess and all of your evil and all of your pain, with everything you are, the darkest parts of you, the worst of you, that no one knows but you. Keep coming back to him. Come to Jesus because he is the one who gets to the heart of humanity's problem and the only one who has the potential to overcome it. Let's pray.